All right, turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. We're continuing in our study of the Thessalonian epistles, and it's been a while, but we're back. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and this morning I'll read verses 1 through 5. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or objects of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? Are you facing the challenges, all the challenges of the present time, with assurance? With assurance. I didn't ask you if you're facing all the challenges of the present time with courage or with wisdom, although I hope you are. But I asked if you're facing all the challenges of the present time, the ones that the Lord has given to you, with assurance that your sins are forgiven in Christ, that you have the favor of God, only God's favor, that God loves you, that he's near to you, that he's with you, that he's open to your prayer, that it's as soon as you pray, he's listening and waiting to answer. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to engage in all the difficulties, all the challenges of their time with assurance. And that's why he wrote this letter, and that's why he wrote this portion of the letter. And the Holy Spirit wants you to face all the challenges of the present with assurance. With assurance through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his love for sinners, of his love for you. And to approach all the challenges in that way. We've come to chapter 2 of Thessalonians, and it's the main body of the letter. This is the reason why Paul wrote, is to get to this. Chapter 1 has kind of introduced it. A lot of Paul's letters, the things at the beginning kind of cast a light on what he's going to say. But this is what he wanted to say. It's in chapter 2, and it's about end times. It's about end times. It's about the future. It's about the Lord's return. In fact, it's kind of a schedule of future events. This comes before that. That comes before this. They're confused about it, and he's going to straighten them out on one thing particularly. What Paul has to say in this chapter, and even the portion of the chapter that we're going to cover this morning, is intricate. It's complicated. It's a little bit of a dense portion of scripture, and so it might demand your utmost for sermon listening. Maybe I hope you had like a cup of coffee today, this morning, to help you listen, and I'll do my best to try to make it easy for you to go through this portion of scripture. I'm speaking at another church tonight as a guest speaker, but I'm not going to speak on this one because actually Christians disagree about this. I'm not exactly sure what their pastor believes, and so I don't want him to feel like he has to do cleanup when he comes back from vacation for this. But I'm giving it to you, and it's from God's Word. I'm going to give them what I preached to you last week. There's lots of information in chapter 2. It leads into a prayer at the end of the chapter, and actually there's a ton of prayer in this letter of 2 Thessalonians. And the prayer tells you what all the information about the end times is for. And let me read you the prayer. It comes at the very end of the chapter. We'll get there, but let me read it to you in advance. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. The point of all this is that they might understand God's love for them, not be confused about that, not be distracted by that, that their hearts might be strengthened for every good word and work. That is in the work of the present age. It's the work of being a disciple. And the key competency of a disciple is love. And that's what this is for, is to equip them, understanding God's love for them. So don't lose track of the thrust of his point in this. The Thessalonians' mistake about what time they were living through and the order of the end times event had them drawing conclusions about God's love for them that actually paralyzed them, that made them doubt God's love for them based on what they saw going on and what they expected to happen in the end times, and caused them to doubt God's love, caused them to lack assurance, and then to be paralyzed for the work of the present age that was happening, at least to some extent, in the church. And that's why Paul writes this letter. And you don't have to be thinking about end times. You don't have to be as focused on end times as the Thessalonians were, and rightly so they were. But you don't have to be thinking about end times to have your assurance taken away by trials, by temptations, by difficulties that come. Satan has many subtle ways. He doesn't have to get you thinking about eschatology, end times, and Christ's return in order to get you off track and to get you to doubt your assurance. But this is a way in which he had done this for the Thessalonians. So this morning, we're going to look at the Thessalonians' mistake. They made a particular error about end times. The Thessalonians' mistake, that's verses 1 and 2, and then Paul's correction. That's verse 3 through 5. So let's look through that. And first, Paul addresses the Thessalonians' mistake, the Thessalonians' error, and that's in verses 1 and 2. Let me read it again. And he addresses their mistake in terms of a request for them. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So he requests them, and his request for them, his brethren, is with regard to the coming of the Lord. Okay, Christ came the first time, he's coming again. And what he's asking them has to do with the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. When Christ comes again, he's going to gather his people with him. That event is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in a very vivid way. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air, in the clouds, and thus we shall ever be with him. And so that is described. And that's what he's asking them about. He's asking them something with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming, and also specifically with our gathering up. It's called the rapture of the church, because that's how it's described, as being caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds. And what he's asking them is that they not be shaken. Not be quickly shaken, not be suddenly shaken from your composure, from your balance, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. He doesn't want them to be disturbed. What he's talking about, three different ways in which they might be disturbed: a spirit or a word. And that would be maybe somebody standing up to give a prophecy, but it's not a true prophecy, a spirit. Or test the spirits. That's what he told the early church, who often received the word of God in that way. Don't be disturbed by a spirit, someone standing up to give the word of God, or even by a letter from us. Somebody saying, well, I've got a letter from Paul and Silas and Timothy, and here's what it says, and here's what it proves, and it's not really a letter from them. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That's their mistake. That's the mistake, and they were shaken about it. They were shaken. They lost their assurance because of it, because they were believing that the day of the Lord has come, and Paul's going to tell them, no, actually, the day of the Lord has not come. You're mistaken about this. So that's their mistake. That's the Thessalonians' mistake, and he asked them not to do that. Asked them not to be shaken, because they're thinking, wrongly, that the day of the Lord has come. What is the day of the Lord? What is the day of the Lord? That's an important thing. And let me say a few things about it. The day of the Lord, it shows up often in the Old Testament. The prophets have much to say about the coming day of the Lord. And it's in the New Testament as well. In fact, Paul went over the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians as well, as he mentions it here. What is the day of the Lord? And you might say, well, Sounds like it's a day. It's a 24-hour period. We're talking about Christ's return. It's the day when he returns to the earth to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That sounds like what it is. It's a 24-hour time period, and there is a day. It's on the calendar. We don't know what it is, but there's a day when, and if you looked on your iPhone and went through there's a day in there where Christ is going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Actually, if you go through everything the Scripture has to say, it's not a 24-hour time period. The Day of the Lord is an era. It's a time. It's a time of the Lord, and there's a lot that's going to happen during the Day of the Lord. Those who are creationists and even six-day creationists who believe the account of Genesis argue for six 24-hour days that God created all of the heavens and the earth, and there's a lot of good arguments to be made by that. But one argument that's given, it's a good one, is whenever you have first day, second day, third day, it's always a 24-hour day that is in view. And that's a very powerful argument. But one reason why it's a powerful argument is because when you don't have first, second, or third in front of day, it's very often used for a time period. And that's not a special rule of Hebrew. It's no different from English. And so if you have maybe an old timer who's talking about the past and he says, well, back in my day, whatever it is that he's referring to, he's not referring to one day. He's referring to whatever he's talking about, his childhood or his prime or his career or whatever it is that he's referring to a whole era of his time period. If he's telling a story and he's talking about, well, the first day this happened and the second day this happened and the third day, he's probably talking about 24-hour days. He's probably talking about a vacation he took way back when or something like that that had days in it. Well, this is not a numbered day, but it's the Lord's day. And what it is, it's the day of the Lord's power. The Lord rules providentially at all times. Behind the scenes, he's ruling now, and all the different evil world powers seem to be reigning, and they are reigning in their own way, but the Lord is behind the scenes. He's controlling it all. He's orchestrating the symphony, and no one can stay his hand or ask him what he's done, but he's ruling providentially. He's ruling behind the scenes, and on the day of the Lord, it's the time period when the Lord steps forward into the limelight, onto the stage, into the spotlight, with an outstretched hand, and with a mighty hand, with his power on display. And now he begins to reign in place of the nations of the earth. And so the prophets referred to that as the Lord's day, the Lord's time period, the day of the Lord. Specifically, there's a lot that's going to happen in this time period, but specifically, and this comes from putting a lot of scriptures together, there's going to be a seven-year time period of unprecedented turmoil on the earth, and unprecedented for two reasons, and chaotic for two reasons. One is that Satan is putting forward his final last gasp effort to rule, and so the Satan's man, his Messiah, his Antichrist, will take power and actually take power of the whole world and then begin to persecute the people of the Lord during those 7 years, and then also God's wrath for sin, which is stored up. It's stored up in our time. It's going to begin to be poured out on the earth with all kinds of natural disasters and the Lord's direct intervention to pour out his wrath upon the earth. So there will be a seven-year period leading up to Christ's return to the earth, where he comes down again to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. It's a time of unprecedented peace and prosperity and blessing and obedience, worldwide obedience, as Christ reigns as King. And all of that is the day of the Lord. It's the day when the Lord bares his arm. It's the day when he steps forward and starts to act. And people don't have to wonder, what is God doing behind the scenes? Because he's acting on the stage of world history. So to speak, just so you remember, it's a 1,007-year period that is the day of the Lord. So the Thessalonians were making a mistake of thinking that they're in that day of the Lord, and specifically in the first 7 years of it. That was their mistake, is they were disturbed to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. The day of the Lord has come. The word that's used for the day of the Lord has come, it's a perfect tense. It means it's come and it remains. It has set in. That's a good way of putting it. And that's what they mistakenly thought. It's the same word that's used where people would speak about the current year. It's come and it's here. A perfect tense is a good way of expressing that. It's for a time period that has started and is ongoing. So the Thessalonians, probably because of all the persecution that they were dealing with, thought, well, I think the seven-year time period has begun. And they were disturbed about it beginning. Now, let me ask a question. And this gets into territory where actually Christians disagree, and that's okay. We're seeking to study the Scripture and seek to understand what Scripture says about the future, and we're all going to be a little bit surprised. But the question comes up for how to interpret Scripture. Our gathering together, the rapture of the church, and that's something that they were confused about as well, or disturbed about as well. Does it come at the beginning of that seven-year period, or does it come right at the time of Christ's return, at the end of that seven-year period? And what I believe is that the rapture of the church begins the day of the Lord. In other words, it comes at the beginning of that seven-year period of turmoil. He's going to rapture the church, and then the 7 years are going to pass, and then Christ is going to come. Believers teach that that rapture of the church is going to come at the end of the seven-year period where Christ returns, believers are caught up to meet him in the air, and then he comes down and reigns for 1,000 years. Paul doesn't say whether it comes at the beginning or at the end in this passage. He doesn't correct them about that, and I would take that to mean that he's on the same page with them, with the Thessalonians. They're mistaken that the day of the Lord has come, that those 7 years are happening. But they believe the same thing that Paul does about the timing of the rapture of the church, whether it comes at the beginning or at the end. And this is actually Paul referring back to things that he's taught them in person. It says that in verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So he thinks the same thing that they do about the timing of the rapture of the church. What he does instead, the place that he corrects them is to assert and then also to prove that they're not in the day of the Lord. So let me ask this question. I think it's a clue as to when the timing of the rapture is. Why were the Thessalonians shaken by the knowledge that I think we're in the seven-year period? What was the nature of their panic being shaken? And if you believe that Paul taught them that the rapture of the church is at Christ's return, at the end of the seven-year period, then they'd be shaken just because they don't want to suffer. They don't want to, they might be afraid to suffer. They don't want to be in those years leading up to the return of Christ. However, if they were taught that Christ's gathering of his people comes at the beginning of that seven-year period and now they're in it, what does that mean for them? It means they're not saved. It means Christ has gathered his people, and the events of the tribulation are happening, but they haven't been taken up to be with Christ. And so you can think of them at a time when news traveled, the fastest it traveled was at the speed of a galloping horse, and them thinking, well, we're in this tribulation period. Christ has come for his church, maybe in other areas where there's faithful churches, but here he hasn't come for us. We're in the midst of this rapture of the church. And I think that's why they were shaken by this. It's not just that they didn't want to suffer. In fact, I think the Thessalonians were pretty good at suffering and bearing up under suffering. I think the Thessalonians were better Christians, more courageous Christians than to just say, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to be part of those years leading up to it. As new believers, the Thessalonians had faced down an anti-Christian mob in their town. Not only had they stayed in their town afterward, but reached out and become an example to other churches of faithful Christians in the midst of it. And so I think the Thessalonians were not lacking in bravery or resolution to follow the Lord. They were lacking in assurance. All the courage in the world and all the resolution in the world won't help you if you don't have assurance, if you don't know that Christ is on your side, if you don't know that God is on your side. And so I think the Thessalonians were shaken by the thought that they were living through this when they shouldn't be, if they truly belonged to Christ. And so we're living through this without assurance. And I think that in itself is an argument for the idea that the rapture of the church comes before it, and that Paul taught them that, and that's what they understood as well. So the Thessalonians' mistake was the idea that they're living through the time of the day of the Lord, when actually that has not come yet, that they're part of living through those 7 years. And so Paul corrects them now in verses 3-5, not simply by asserting the day of the Lord has not come yet, but by also proving it to them as well. And he does it in this way, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Okay, are you ready to listen? So from what I've said, from what I've read so far, it sounds like this. It sounds like Paul is telling them the day of the Lord isn't here because the day of the Lord can't come until after two events take place, which is the apostasy that he talks about and then the man of sin being revealed. And we'll talk about those two events. But it sounds like he's saying, well, you're not living through the day of the Lord because it can't come until after those two events come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is, the day of the Lord will not come, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So you'd have those two events coming first and then the day of the Lord coming after that, which gives kind of a confused result. The day of the Lord comes suddenly. Paul makes that clear in 1 Thessalonians. It comes without warning. There's actually nothing preceding it. So what I want to show you is he's not saying that. He's not saying it can't happen until after these two events take place. But what he's saying is it's not happening now because you're not seeing these two events taking place now. Now, to show you that, you have to take two steps with me, and I hope I can take you with me on these two steps. And if I don't, you can ask me later about it or talk about it. But it says this: let no one in any way deceive you. For, and I imagine your translation may have the following words in maybe italics to show that they're not actually there in Greek. For my translation says, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The Greek language, it is less likely to repeat something. It's more likely to leave it out than we are. We repeat it rather than leaving something out. And so this just actually leaves a blank. Let no one in any way deceive you, for except the apostasy come first. That's the way it reads. So English translators smooth it out, rightly so, by supplying some words to make it a little smoother for us. But most translations, including mine, supply the wrong words. And they put it in italics to show they're supplying it and that it's not actually there. What they're doing is they're carrying down from what it said in verse 2. You're thinking that the day of the Lord has come. And then they supply the words, it will not come. But they need to supply the same thing. That's the reason you leave something out, is if you're carrying down the very same thing without changing it. And so instead of making it future tense, it will not come, it should say this: let no one in any way deceive you, for it is not here. It has not come. Perfect tense. Again, it's the same thing. It should be the same. And it is in some, not very many translations, but some of them catch that. and get it rightly. He's not saying it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, but he's saying it is not here. This is how you know it's not here. Unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So that's step one. It should say something like, it has not come or it is not here. That is, the day of the Lord has not come or the day of the Lord is not here. Step two, that changes what the word first refers to. Because when it says it is not here unless the apostasy comes first, it's not talking about the apostasy coming first before the day of the Lord can come. It's talking about the apostasy coming first of these two events. The apostasy comes first and then it leads to, before this, the man of lawlessness is revealed. So what Paul is saying is within the day of the Lord, what happens first within that day is the apostasy comes first. And then that leads right into the man of sin being revealed. And this is how you know that you're not in it, as if those things aren't happening. And so that's the way in which he proves that to them. I hope that's clear. Maybe not clear. Trying to figure out what Paul is saying. But let's look at these two events. He says, it is not here unless the apostasy comes first, as the first thing within the day of the Lord. Not something that has to happen before the day of the Lord can come, but when the day of the Lord comes, Christ raptures the church, and then this great apostasy begins. He just calls it the apostasy, as if he's referred to it before, and he has referred to it before, not in this letter, but in person, when he spoke to them. The apostasy, it's a word that can refer to a rebellion, a following away, a great rebellion. And during this time period, the 7 years leading up to the Lord's return, the world is going to mount a great rebellion, a great apostasy against the Lord. And the whole world is going to be involved in it. It's going to be unlike any other in history, and it's going to culminate in this individual being revealed in a certain way, the man of lawlessness being revealed. And so this is what you're to expect if you were caught within that day of the Lord. You'd be expecting this apostasy that Paul's described to them before coming right away and then culminating in the man of lawlessness being revealed. The man of lawlessness is referred to here. He's an individual who's going to appear at the end of the age. He's going to be Satan's man, Satan's false Christ, Satan's Messiah. He's referred to as the Antichrist. That's usually what we call him, or the beast of Revelation. And he's going to rise to power during the first part of that seven-year tribulation. He's going to be a great military leader. And then halfway through that seven-year period, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, describes that he's going to do something that's public, and he's going to do something that's unmistakable. And he's going to do it at a certain place. The apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This man, evil man, is going to make a claim to deity and a claim to be worshipped. And in fact, he's going to exalt himself above every, not just God himself, but every so-called God or object of worship. And so he's going to say, don't worship anything except for me. I am your God, he's going to say, and present himself as one to be worshipped, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And the temple of God can only be in one place. Scripture is very clear about this. It's Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. It's the Temple Mount. What sits on there now is a mosque. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's a very tense place. It's a place where there's different claims to it. And so it's a tense place, sometimes a place of violence. as well. He's going to come to that place. It'll be a different place at that time. It'll be a place where Jewish sacrifices are taking place. It's not like that now, because it says in Daniel he's going to put an end to the sacrifices in the middle of that time period. There have been a number of times in history where something like this has happened, where a wicked ruler comes and he sets up a statue of himself in the very temple of God. This man's not going to set up a statue of himself, but he's going to be himself. He's going to take his seat in the temple of God as an object of worship. It's happened a number of times in history, but Christ talked about it happening in the future from his perspective. And so he looked around at the temple. He was there in that very place in Jerusalem. And then he said this, Matthew 24, verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," that's the sanctuary, that's the Holy of Holies, the temple sanctuary, "let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out of there in the house. Whoever is in the field must not look back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant and nursing babies, and pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be." And so his exaltation of himself in the temple is going to be a signal to those who are saved during that time, and there will be those saved during that time to flee. Flee immediately. If you see it, flee, and if you think about your coat back in the house, don't run back and get it, just go. Is the instructions that the Lord gives, because it's going to be a time of terrible persecution for and when Satan is empowered for a short time before he is defeated on the earth. So there's actually more details to come in the next passage, but don't miss the point of all of this. And that is what he says here in verse 3. "Don't let anyone in any way deceive you." Don't be deceived and lose your assurance. The Thessalonians got caught thinking wrongly about the end times, and their imaginations ran away with them as well, thinking that God had forgotten them. He's come, he's advanced his plan, but the time has come for him to gather his people, and he forgot to gather us. And so they've lost their assurance, and their suffering enforced that to them. That's why we're suffering so much. That's why it's so hard for us to be a Christian, is because actually God has forgotten us. So the same goes for you. Don't be deceived. You may not think that the day of the Lord has come. You may not have embraced that error, and so you don't need to be shored up on that particular error. But you don't have to be thinking of the end times for Satan to involve you in a whole labyrinth of thinking and tell you that God doesn't care about you. You can ask Job's friends about that, or Job, who went through suffering. And his friends thought about it and said, well, the reason you're suffering is because you're not right with the Lord. And that actually wasn't the reason for his suffering. And so the complexities of your circumstances, of your sufferings, of your temptations can take you through all kinds of reasoning to think that God has forgotten you. Satan has 1,000 ways of suggesting that to you. It's because you've taken your eye off the Word of God. You've taken your eye off the Word of God. And so that's why Paul says to them, don't be disturbed. Don't be deceived. Don't you remember? I was telling these things to you. And so Paul reminds them of the Word of God, reminds them also that God hasn't forgotten them. We said that all the information that Paul gives in this chapter leads to a prayer at the end of the chapter, which tells what all this information is really for. It also leads to a thanksgiving. It also leads to a thanksgiving, which comes right before it. Let me read it. It's in verse 13. "But we should always give thanks for you to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." That's what they had forgotten about. "Beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." And so I say the same to you, believer. I'm thankful you're chosen, if you're a believer, that you're beloved of the Lord and that God never forgets you. And because of that, stand firm. Stand firm is what he says, holding to the traditions that you were taught. God hasn't forgotten you, believer, in the gospel. He was gracious to you at the cross when Christ himself stretched out his hands and died in your place, and he never changes. He can't change from that. He's immutable. And so if you're a believer, your sins are forgiven. You have God's favor, all of it, all the time. You have his love. He's nearer to you than you are to yourself. He knows you better than you know yourself. He's near to you to bless and to hear and to answer your prayers. With this assurance, you're armed to face all the challenges of the present time and to do it abounding in love, abounding in his love, a love that doesn't come from you, but comes from him and from the gospel. With that assurance, you can face all the challenges of the present time with assurance. You can be busy in the work of the age, which is building up the church, and be ready for Christ's return. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you never forget us, that you haven't forgotten us, that your plans are developing in all their complexities. They're right on schedule, and yet your love for us never fails. And we pray that we might not be distracted by suffering, by temptation, by challenges, by all the complexities that we see around us, and start thinking in such a way, even an intricate way, to think that your love has failed in our case. But we pray that we might rest in your love, might thank you for your love, and then stand in our time with courage, with wisdom, and also with assurance in your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.